Morning, everybody. It is a great privilege to be here with you. And I think one of the great blessings about being invited to preach is the way in which it encourages, almost forces you to sort of sit with a passage for a while. And as I have sat with Psalm 51 the last couple of weeks, been praying, reflecting on it, I have felt very challenged by it. It is a challenging psalm, so I do pray that the Lord would speak to us through it. Before we delve into the psalm itself, let's just remind ourselves a little bit of the context of what's going on here. It has an introduction, this particular psalm, that says it's a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You may well be familiar with this story. David abuses his power of a king. I'm not sure Bathsheba would have had much of a say in this, and takes another man's wife. And what really struck me as I was reflecting on this psalm and the events that led up to it is David's seeming reluctance to accept that he's done something wrong. Rather than just kind of come clean and come out with Psalm 51 the moment that that sin happened, if you read through 2 Samuel chapter 11, you see that David tries to cover it up. He has this genius plan. Oh, I know, I'll invite Bathsheba's husband back, Uriah, from the battle. He's out in war. Let him come back. Hopefully, he'll sleep with his wife, and everybody will think that the child is theirs. Brilliant, thinks David. But it doesn't work. Uriah is too honorable a man. How can I enjoy the company of my wife when my comrades are still out in the battlefield? So plan A doesn't work. So David goes for plan B. A really dark plan, where he asks Joab, the general of the army, to ensure that Uriah is right at the front of the battle and then withdraw so that he is killed by the enemies, essentially David committing murder against Uriah. And yet still at this point, no Psalm 51, no outburst of confession from David. No, he's still standing firm in unrepentance. So anyway, when the prophet Nathan comes along, and Nathan is brilliant in the way that he challenges David. He doesn't just go up to David and say, oh, you know this thing that you did, that was really wrong, by the way, just in case you hadn't noticed. At which point David, position of king, probably would have reacted quite angrily and defensively. No, rather he tells David a parable. At least we, the reader, know it's a parable. David thinks it's a true story about a rich man who has a traveler come to stay. And the rich man has loads of flocks, and he could have taken any one of the sheep to kill in order to make a meal for this traveler. But instead, he turns to the poor neighbor next door who has one beloved lamb that he's been caring for years and takes that lamb and kills it and gives it to the traveler. David thinks this is something that's happened in reality that Nathan's telling him because he, as the king, should do something about it. And so he is infuriated. Until Nathan points out, you were that rich man. You're the one that had all of this blessing that God had given you, but chose to take this man's blessing instead. There's a New Testament scholar called Klein Snodgrass. Sometimes you get the best names amongst theologians. And he describes parables as imaginary gardens with real toads in them. And at this point, David realizes he is the toad. And it's at this point that the seriousness of what he has done hits him. And he writes this really powerful and challenging psalm of confession. I think the reason that stood out to me is it just reminded me afresh as how defensive we can be when we've done things wrong. I know that's true of my life. How hard we can be to just seeing even quite obvious things in our lives. And I know that you've been working through this series on dangerous prayers, and that one of them, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, was on Psalm 139, search me. And this context of Psalm 51, I think, reminds us of that, that this need that we have to allow God to search us, to seek that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and to be open to the challenge that others bring. I was reminded as I was reflecting on this psalm, just some really poignant points in my life where others, my sister on one occasion, has pointed out things that I was blind to that were really hurting other people. You're probably all better people than me. My initial reaction to anything like that is one of defensiveness. But after reflection, I realized, you know, they were right. And that's been life changing for me. Search me is what this psalm, I think, first speaks to us about. As we now delve into the psalm, what I want to kind of go through with you is there is a flow, I think, through this psalm from cleanse me through to change me and then send me. And as I was praying and thinking, I just felt the Lord remind me that the psalms are first and foremost to be prayed. They're not just to be preached. And so what I want to do as we go through the flow of this psalm, cleanse me, change me, send me, is just allow some moments for quiet reflection as we go through. So we're going to think first of all about cleanse me, and we're introduced to this in this very first verse, where we read, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I don't know if you noticed anything about the structure of that as I read it through. The structure of Scripture is something I've become increasingly interested in, because the more you study it, the more you realize how powerful it can be. Do you notice here that you've got this kind of sandwich going on, where you've got crying out for God's mercy and wanting forgiveness, kind of either end, and then in the middle, you've got this reflection on God's character. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, a sort of ABA structure. These kind of structures are quite common in the Old Testament. They're called chiasms, where you have this kind of sandwich with two ideas on the outside and a different idea in the middle. And when they're used, it's usually to draw attention to the thing that's in the middle. Here, the character of God. I think this is a really important thing to dwell on before we delve into this call that David has to be forgiven, because it reminds us that, well, we can only be forgiven, we can only cry out to be cleansed, because we come to a God who has unfailing love and a God who has great compassion. In teaching theology at Moorlands College, one of our primary aims for our students and for ourselves as lecturers is that we will grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God really is. Because most of us, if we're honest, can have kind of distorted pictures of God in one way or another. Perhaps we see God as a kind of unyielding, hard taskmaster who's sitting over us, waiting for us to make the smallest mistake so that he can smite us with his big stick. Or perhaps we think God is disinterested, a kind of clockmaker God who kind of winds up the world, lets it get on with it, and then sits back, watches TV, and has a cup of tea. Or perhaps we see God a little bit like the big Santa in the sky. As long as I work hard enough, well, you know, God's got to give me all of the things that I ask for, or something's gone horribly wrong. One of the chief aims in digging into Scripture, seeking to get to know God better, is that we would understand more about who he is, his unfailing love, and his great compassion. So I'm just going to give a little moment, not long, just a kind of minute of silence, just to reflect, what's your picture of God today? How accurate is it? And just ask God to reveal again afresh to us his unfailing love and great compassion. As we then read on in this psalm, some commentators will tell us that there's another chiasm in Psalm 51 verses 1 to 9, where again, I think I've got this on a slide, there is again God's character in the middle of it. In verse 4, where David refers to the justice of God, that you are right in your verdict and you are justified when you judge. Now, sometimes I think we can be tempted to kind of pit God's justice against his love. Because I don't know about you, but I can sometimes struggle with the severity of the kind of judgment of God that comes through in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, as well as the grace of God. And so sometimes we can feel as if it's, you know, God is loving, oh, but he is also just, as if in some way that detracts from his love. But actually, for the biblical authors, God's justice is right at the heart of his love. It is core to his love. So just imagine for a moment that God wasn't just, that he looked around the world, maybe at some of the atrocities going on in Afghanistan at the moment, and was like, oh, well, never mind. evil things are going on, but, you know, let's not worry too much about it? Would we really see God as loving if he took that attitude? The fact that instead, actually, God sees evil and oppression and injustice and wrongdoing, and it kind of invokes his wrath. Well, that's all part of his love. And it is God's justice that David wants to highlight in this particular part of the psalm. And this, I think, is important for understanding probably the most controversial line in this particular psalm, which is the first part of verse 4, where David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And at this point, I can kind of imagine, you know, Uriah's hand reaching up from the grave and Bathsheba kind of with her arms flailing, saying, "Well, hang on a second, David, what about us? Pretty sure you've sinned against us too. Why are you saying it's just God that you've sinned against?" Well, in Scripture as a whole, it's pretty clear that we can sin against one another. Think of the Ten Commandments, the first three about honoring the Lord, not having any gods ahead of him, not taking the Lord's name in vain. But the others are to do with how we treat one another. So what's going on here that David is saying, oh, it's only against God that he's sinned? Well, if you read the Psalm commentators, quite a number will say there's poetic hyperbole going on here. It's kind of against you the most that I've sinned. And I think there is some truth to that. But I think David is also highlighting something a bit more fundamental and profound. And that is the way in which sin is only really sin because it goes against a transcendent God who created all things and determines in an eternal and absolute sense what really is right and in line with his character and in line with his purposes and what really is wrong and against God's character and against God's purposes. You see, if just for imagine for a moment that there is no God, I'm not quite sure how the world would be here if that was the case, but let's just imagine, do a thought experiment. Well, then sin, evil, becomes really quite subjective. For me, I don't like it when you do that. But who's to say it's really wrong? Or in our culture, you know, we don't like these things and we do like, but we do like these things. No objective anchor. But when there's a transcendent God who made all things, well, suddenly sin takes on very concrete expression. And this is particularly pertinent for David in his situation because in David's time, and probably in cultures around the world today, there can be a sense in which the person who is in power is somehow immune from the other rules that people have got to keep to. It's like you average, you know, person on the street, well, you mustn't do these things. Bad for you to commit adultery and have somebody's husband murdered, but, you know, me as king in a position of power, I should somehow be immune. Well, actually, under God, makes no difference. You have a lot of power, you have very little power, exactly the same rules apply. And so David is deeply challenged here when he realizes that it doesn't matter that he's the king, he has transgressed the rules of the King of Kings, the one who made all things. And so I think what David is saying here in one sense is, he has sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba because he has sinned against God. And it's because it's a sin against God that even though Uriah and Bathsheba perhaps don't have a lot of power, this is a really big deal and provokes David to seek the Lord's forgiveness. And so he uses then this language of cleanse me, wash me. And this is where I think the Bible is so brilliant with the imagery that it uses, because we can kind of all relate to that imagery of being washed. At Moorlands, we were able, towards the end of the term, to do a kind of community fun day when the COVID regulations kind of relaxed a little bit. And as part of that, we did this thing called a colour run. I don't know if any of you have kind of come across that. You kind of run around and people stand and kind of chuck like powdered paint all over you. And this is what I looked like midway through this run. Pretty covered. I didn't do too well at avoiding these people throwing paint at me. Now, I could have gone in the shower, you know, 1,000 times and washed all of my clothes, you know, 1,000,000 times. And I don't think that paint would ever have come out. You know, that was just a T-shirt that had to go straight in the bin. But imagine if there was some sort of, I don't know, super Daz shower that I could have gone in and it would have, in an instant, made me kind of white. Got that T-shirt that was, I promise you, that was white at the start, that T-shirt. Made it white again. It would have been quite awe-inspiring and miraculous. But this is the kind of imagery that David is using. This sense of being covered in dirt, the dirt of his wrongdoing, but being washed as white as snow. It's such powerful imagery, isn't it? And then he moves on to talk about the bones that have been crushed. Let them rejoice. And we can probably relate to this, the way in which sometimes the things that we do wrong, the things that we struggle with, they can almost weigh us down. We can feel dirty or a bit laden and burdened by them. And here David is crying out that that would be lifted, that the weight of his sin would be lifted and would be cleansed. And trusting that God is willing and able to do that. So again, let's just pause, again, not for long, but maybe just for a minute. And in quiet reflection, maybe there are things that you want to lift up to the Lord that you long to be cleansed from and long to have the weight lifted from you. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The psalm then moves on from this sense of cleanse me to change me. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's attributed, I think, to Einstein, the quote that says, the definition of idiocy is doing the same thing again and again and again and expecting a different result. But I think when it comes to those areas that we struggle with, we can find ourselves a bit like that, doing the same thing again and again, and perhaps not expecting a different result, but kind of hoping for it. You know, maybe this time when I eat far too much ice cream, I won't feel sick. Or maybe this time when I lash out at my best friend, you know, I won't hurt their feelings. There can be something that can be quite ensnaring and entangling about the things that we do wrong, the habits that we get into, where our cry probably echoes that of David, that yes, we do want to be forgiven, we do want to be cleansed, but we also want to be changed. We want to stop doing those things. We want to become more like the person that God has created us to be. And again, what is so encouraging from this is that David's expectation is that God will do that. Yes, God will cleanse him, but God will also change him. And again, as I was just reflecting and praying on this psalm, it reminded me of a moment a few years ago when I did realize that God had changed me. I was preaching at the church that my late grandmother was involved in, and she was leading the service and had invited me to preach, and she gave sort of my all-time favorite ever introduction to me as a preacher. She said, I'm really delighted that my granddaughter Helen has come to preach to us. I always remember how when Helen was a little girl, if she didn't get her own way, she'd get really angry and she would storm off in a huff. And I was thinking, oh, brilliant. Thanks, Gran. Everybody is super excited to hear what the volatile, impetuous preacher has now got to say. She did then go on to say how at the age of 11, I'd come to faith in Jesus, become a disciple of Jesus, and how she had then seen a change in me over the years. Now, I can't say that was, you know, I never got angry again. I never wanted my own way in a slightly impatient way. You know, I'm definitely a work in progress, but it did cause me to look back and think, do you know what? God has changed me. I can be grateful and give testimony to the work of God's Spirit in my life, bringing that transformation. Like I say, it is still a work in progress. As I was reflecting on this psalm, I was convicted afresh of certain things in my life. One example was I've realized that with, I don't know if anybody else can relate to this, with kind of COVID coming and everything feeling a bit turned upside down, I noticed I'd suddenly become quite fearful of losing some of the blessings that God had given me. And rather than being really grateful for them, I'd become quite worried that somehow they would be gone and go. I felt really convicted as I was reading this psalm. Actually, everything that we have in this world, all of our material possessions, our jobs, you know, all of the things that we can put our trust in, they are temporary. The only thing that's eternal is our faith in Jesus and our relationship with him. And so what we're called to do is not to try and cling on to these things in a possessive way, but to be grateful and enjoy those things for the time that God gives us. And I felt that fresh challenge towards gratitude and practicing gratitude as I was reading through this psalm. And perhaps for you, there are other ways in which the Lord is challenging you to not just be cleansed, but also be changed and have the confidence that God is able to do that through his Spirit. The psalm then goes on from change me to send me. In verse 13, then I will treat transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And you see David's heart here. He wants to be cleansed, he wants to be changed, but he then wants to be used to be somebody through whom others can hear and have the opportunity to be cleansed and to be changed. And this movement from cleanse me to change me to send me, I think helps to explain what does seem a slightly odd end to this psalm. You see, having said, oh, then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you, David then does seem to turn more into a kind of introspective look at himself again when he then does this brilliant verse and says, you know, you do not delight in sacrifice. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. I love that verse. Such an encouraging verse, isn't it? Sometimes we perhaps think we've got to be all sorted, that like the key to the Christian life is to be somebody that's, you know, got no problems or no struggles or no temptations. This says the opposite. The key to the Christian life is to be vulnerable and honest and humble before the Lord with our brokenness. But having had this then kind of individual prayer, my contrite heart, then in verse 18, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Seems a little odd, this very individual psalm, and then suddenly, oh, but please restore the nation, please bless the nation. It seems so out of keeping that some commentators even suggest somebody might have added it in at a later date. Maybe David didn't even say it. Somebody just, I don't know, for some inexplicable reason, just thought, oh, you know what this needs? This just needs a couple of verses, you know, talking about rebuilding Zion. Well, I think we struggle with this, perhaps because we read it too much through a kind of individual Western lens. Whereas David and others in his day probably had a much stronger awareness of the way that it's always us and not just me. That my actions have an impact on the community around me. My sin impacts the people around me. But so too, my healing, my transformation, my forgiveness impacts the people around me. This was particularly true of David being the king. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you notice how the condition of the nation seems very much connected with the condition of the king. If the king is following God, the nation is following God. If the king is turning away from God, then the nation is turning away from God. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, I suspect we probably don't have any kings or queens here today. Although we're all a kingdom of priests, but perhaps no human kings in that sense. But nevertheless, our actions, where we are with God, has an impact on those around us. For good, but also negatively, if we are not kind of bringing to God those things that we're struggling with. But let's focus on the positive here, because David is saying this in a positive context. When God has cleansed him, when God has changed him, when God sends him, that doesn't just have implications for him, it has implications for the nation. It takes transformed people to transform the world, but transformed people can transform the world. And so as we are those who come to God with a contrite heart, with a broken spirit, and allow him to minister to us, well, then he can also minister through us. And let's just for a moment reflect on the communal nature of this and read that back into those first two points as well. Because although on the one hand this is an individual psalm, this is David having done something wrong, coming before the Lord, in the context of Scripture, we do need to remember that God doesn't ask us to walk the Christian life on our own. He puts us in a family, brothers and sisters, who can stand with us, encourage us, challenge us. And so although first and foremost it is to God that we need to confess, it is only through the power of God's Spirit that we can be changed, we can help one another with that as brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's really powerful just to confess something to somebody that you trust. Let somebody else in on it. It can bring things from the darkness into the light. Sometimes it really helps us to change when we're accountable to somebody else and are willing to say to them, do you know what, I'm really struggling with this. Can you help me? Can I tell you when I slip up so that, you know, I've got somebody that can kind of stand with me on those occasions? For those of you able to come into church, great that you can kind of interact in this context. But for those of you on the live stream, still so important to find those ways to be intentional. We've got great technology now, haven't we, that enables us to have really good conversations with people via Zoom or Teams. So even physical distance doesn't mean that we can't outwork community and have those deep relationships. Now, just to finish, I just want to go back to the kind of context of this psalm, to David and Bathsheba. If you're familiar with this narrative, you'll be aware that the child that is born from that first act of adultery doesn't survive. The prophet Nathan puts that down to God's judgment, that this first child doesn't live. But there is a second child, a son, Solomon, who is born to David and Bathsheba. From Solomon comes Rehoboam. From Rehoboam, a whole line of Davidic kings that in Matthew chapter 1, we read culminates in Jesus. In fact, Bathsheba, or Uriah's wife, as she's described as, is one of only five women listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And the reason I wanted to kind of follow that through and that genealogy through is that David here is crying out to God on the basis of God's character and compassion. But with the hindsight of history, from our location after Jesus' birth, after Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection, we know that it is through Jesus, through his sacrifice, his willingness to take on himself the judgment that we deserved, that we can be 100% confident that when we come to God and we ask to be cleansed, we ask to be transformed, and we ask to be sent, that we know that God is going to answer those prayers because Jesus has made a way. He has paid the price. His blood has covered the cost. So before I hand back to Ricky, let's just spend another moment in silence, reflecting on all that Jesus has done for us.